Good morning to you. Did somebody say good morning, Paul? If you have not met me, Carol and I have been going to this church for about 30 years. And generally when all the pastors are away, occasionally, Ben will ask me to substitute for him. When he asked me to do that this time, and he told me all the men were going to be at the men's retreat, I didn't realize that I would be speaking at a women's conference. I had never spoken at a women's conference before. So Ben asked me this week what he thought or what I thought I'd be speaking on. And I told him what I thought I would do is address the 15 biblical reasons why women ought to obey their husbands in all things. Yeah. He didn't see the humor in that either. So I had to do some rethinking this week. But before I tell you what I really want to talk about, let's ask the Lord to bless this time for us, would you? Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us right now. And Lord, we know that John reveals to us in his gospel that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lead us into all truth. And that we cannot understand your scriptures unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes, opens our ears, opens our hearts and our minds, and you, Father, draw us to yourself. That's exactly, Lord, what we want to happen today. We want the Spirit of God to draw us close to you. So we ask, because you've promised, that God's Spirit would lead us into truth this morning. And we ask it for the glory of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's what I'd like to do. In John's Gospel, John records 7 miracles. Okay? That's one of the things that's unique about John's Gospel. Another thing that's unique about John's Gospel is that there are 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John as well. I am the door. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection. There's 7 of those. Both of those are unique to John's Gospel. But at the very end of John's Gospel, in chapter 20, verse 30, John writes this, many other signs attesting miracles. Therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, the very last verse of the Gospel of John, John says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So here's what I propose we do. Of all the miracles that Jesus did, why is it the Holy Spirit directed John to record only 7? Why those 7? Why are they in the order that they're in? What do they say to us today? And is there a story to be told in the way those miracles are placed in the Gospel of John? I believe there is, and I think it's interesting. Now, obviously with our time constraints, we're not going to have time to read through all the texts of the 7 miracles. So they're going to throw the addresses up on the screen as we get to them. And what I would encourage you to do is to open your Bible and just glance through the passage as we talk about it, and I'll refer to a couple of verses in each miracle. Otherwise, we wouldn't get through it. So let's jump right into it and take off. The first miracle that we find in the Gospel of John is where Jesus turns water to wine, and it appears in John 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, most of you are familiar with this miracle. Jesus and his men had been invited to a wedding in Canaan. But halfway through the wedding celebration, and the wedding celebration in Jesus' day in a Jewish wedding lasted a week to 10 days. So halfway through the celebration, they run out of wine. Now, in that culture, in that day, that was a major faux pas. That was a huge embarrassment. So Mary comes to Jesus. Apparently, Mary knows personally the couple that's getting married. And this is what she says to her. She asks Jesus to fix the problem. I think the key verse in this miracle is verse 5 of chapter 2, where his mother Mary said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, if you want a life verse to hang on to, what a great life verse, isn't it? Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Well, what Jesus does is he takes 6 stone water pots. These are common, ordinary water pots, run-of-the-mill Kmart variety. This isn't Waterford crystal. These aren't Chinese vases. They're water pots. And what he does is he fills them to the brim with water. And this water is typically used to wash dirty feet, the most menial of tasks. So he fills them to the brim, and he instantly turns them into the sweetest wine ever to cross the lips of man. Now, this miracle illustrates for us the very reason why God stepped out of eternity into human history, why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God designed every human being on this planet to be filled with His Holy Spirit. In fact, the famous French philosopher Pascal, Basil Pascal, said in the 1600s, I think he put it perfectly, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. Even John the Baptist said, 'I came to baptize you with water, but one who comes after me, who is greater than me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to even untie, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit.'" God's greatest joy is to take what is ordinary about you and make it extraordinary. To take what is natural and common in your everyday routine, to make it supernatural, to fill you to the brim with the sweet wine of His Holy Spirit. Well, how's that done? That brings us to miracle number 2. Miracle number 2 is the healing of the royal official's son, and it's found in John 4, 46 through 54. Now, in this miracle, the royal official's son is at the point of death. This family has tried everything known to man to get their son healed, and he's dying, and he's right at the point of death. When Jesus comes out of Judea back into Galilee, he comes to the little town of Canaan where he had turned the water to wine. The royal official lives in Capernaum, and as soon as he hears that the master is in Canaan, he gets on his horse and he rides that thing as hard as that thing will go for the 18 miles between Capernaum and Canaan for one specific purpose only. And that purpose is revealed to us in verse 47. It says, "When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, that doesn't look like a very urgent statement there, but the verb "was requesting" is an imperfect tense, which means repeated action in past time. When Jesus got to Canaan, or when the royal official got to Canaan, he begged Jesus repeatedly, over and over again, to come to Capernaum, to lay hands on his boy, to say a prayer over him, to do something to get him healed. Finally, and Jesus seems to not be interested in going to Capernaum. So finally, and this is the key verse in this miracle, in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." Go home. Your boy's okay. Here's the key phrase in the verse. Then the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. He believed what Jesus said. And by faith, he starts home. Put yourself in the saddle of that guy. He gets on his horse. He's trotting home, just at a trot. And he's thinking to himself, I believed what Jesus said. I believed that my son would live. But what if I get home and 2 days later he dies? What if I get home and he's alive, but he's in a vegetative state for the rest of his life? What if I get home and he's alive, but every 4 hours, just like clockwork, he goes into massive convulsions? And that's his condition until he's dead. How am I ever going to explain to my wife why I didn't bring the master home to really heal my son? Halfway home, he sees horses and a cloud of dust coming at him at lightning speed. He recognizes both the steeds and the riders as servants of his, and his heart just drops into the dirt. He knows that they're coming to tell him that his boy is dead. But when they arrive, get to him, they're all excited that his son is alive. He's totally well. The guy can't believe it. And he says to him in the text here in verse 52, what time did he get well? When did he get well? And they tell him the time, the seventh hour, and he checks his Rolex. Because he had looked at his watch when Jesus said, your son's alive, go home. And it was the exact same time, the seventh hour. What's the point of the miracle? The point of the miracle is simply this. If you want to be filled to the full with the sweet wine of God's Spirit, you must take God at His word and place your faith in it. You must understand the gospel that Jesus preached, that He gave His life as a living sacrifice for your personal sin, and place your faith completely in that. But who is that message for? Just royal official sons? Now, that takes us to miracle number three. Miracle number three is the healing of the man lame for 38 years in John 5:1-9. Now, in my opinion, there's nobody in a more pitiful condition than this man that's lame for 38 years. According to the text, this guy for 38 years had been going to the pool of Bethesda. He had tried everything he knew to get well. Nothing has helped. But there's a superstitious belief that the angel of the Lord will periodically stir the waters of the pool of Bethesda, and the first guy in gets healed. Can you imagine? 38 years, time after time after time, he goes, but there's no one to help him get in the pool. This is the most desperate, hopeless, helpless, defeated individual I think we find in the New Testament scriptures. This guy has absolutely no hope of ever getting well. And then one Sabbath, here comes Jesus, stepping over people. The text tells us there were multitudes around the pool of Bethesda. Steps over this person, that person, the other person, stepping over all kinds of sick and ailing people, laser focused on the man who had been lame for 38 years. He walks up to him, and his disciples are following behind. It was probably comical. They were probably going like this. Yeah. Walks up to this guy and kneels down beside him and asks him the most ridiculous question you could ask a man in this condition. Look what he asked him in verse 6 of chapter 5. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, and he said to him, do you wish to get well? Are you kidding me? Do I wish to get well? Of course not. I love lying here in my own urine-soaked tunic. I love the smell of the barf all around me, the hacking, the sneezing, the coughing, the spitting that's going on. I love the sounds of the moans. Do I want to get well? Of course I want to get well. Isn't that a stupid question? You know, the truth is, it's the most important question God will ever ask a man. And I'm here to tell you that God has asked every person in this room, every one of you, that question. Do you wish to get well? If you today, sitting in this room, do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, you have said no to that question. Now, I don't want to get well. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to set the course of my own sailing life. I don't need your help, Lord. I don't want to get well. I love the stench of life that I made of it, and I'm going to run my own life my own way. But if you've said yes to that question, do you want to get well? Then Jesus gives you a simple command, and it's recorded in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk. If you want to get well, then get up." Now this guy thinks, 38 years, that's all I wanted to do was to get up and walk. But somewhere, somehow, this guy reaches way, way deep down into the bottom of his soul, way down deep in his spirit, and he lays hold of the slimmest thread of faith. Instantly, he's made whole again, and he gets up. Well, now that he's up, what next? Well, that takes us to miracle number 4. And miracle number 4 is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this is a fascinating miracle. This is the only miracle that Jesus ever does that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. Because of that fact alone, this miracle, in my mind, goes on the top shelf. I don't think there is any more important principle in living the Christian life than the principle of the feeding of the 5,000. Here's the problem with this miracle. In one sense, it's easy to explain, but in another sense, it's almost impossible to explain and understand. Jesus takes all of chapter 6 to explain the feeding of the 5,000. And look at the results that Jesus gets at the end of the chapter 6. It says in verse 60, "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this," his explanation of the feeding of the 5,000, "said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" What are you talking about? Are you kidding me? Do you mean this? And look at the end result in verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Now, personally, that's great comfort to me. Because if Jesus can't explain it so well, then I'm in safe territory, right? And if you guys don't understand it, fine with me. Jesus didn't do any better. Now, let's jump into this and figure out what this miracle is all about. He begins his explanation in verse 27 by telling the Jews that the problem is they're working for food which perishes instead of food which endures to eternal life. And his analogy is simple. Just like it takes physical food in order to survive and thrive, it takes spiritual food in order to survive and thrive, right? Well, at that point, the Jews bring up the issue that God had provided their fathers in the wilderness during that 40 years of wandering supernatural food that came down out of heaven. But Jesus responds to that, and he said, "Yes, but your fathers ate that food, and yet they still died." What he was talking about, he explains to them, is a food that endures to eternal life. And he tells them the manna that came down out of heaven was nothing more than a grand illustration of himself, who the Father sent out of heaven as the bread of life. Verse 32 of chapter 6 tells us he is the true bread. And in verse 48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Then he goes on to explain, and here's where things got really crazy. He goes on to tell them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. In fact, he says that 7 different times. If you'll notice in the text in verse 51, 53, 54, 55, 56, 57, 7 times in those 7 verses, he makes that comment. Well, that was an absolute showstopper. You got to be kidding me. That's absurd. Eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood? That's cannibalism. Yet, what do we do in this church every communion Sunday? Does not the pastor hold up a wafer of some kind? And repeating the words of Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. Eat of it." We all stick it in our mouth and eat it. And he holds up a cup of juice and he says, "This is the blood of Christ shed for you, establishing a new covenant. Drink all of it." And we drink it. What are we, symbolic cannibalism? Is that what we are? What does he mean by eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, I want to approach this a little bit through the back door. If you'd flip over to chapter 8 in John's Gospel, in verse 31, Jesus is addressing Jews that have believed him. Okay? Verse 31 of chapter 8, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Well, that sets up an interesting scenario. Apparently, there are disciples who don't abide in his word and who are not truly disciples. And there are believers in him who do abide in his word and they are truly disciples. Well, who are these believers in John chapter 8? Well, if you go on down through the passage, Jesus reveals who they are. In verse 37, he says to these believers, "You seek to kill me, and my word has no place in you." He says to them in verse 43, "You cannot even hear my word." He says to them in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil." And he says to them in verse 47, "You are not of God." You know, it scares me to think that our churches today may be full of those who believe in Jesus, who are not of God, who are of their father, the devil, who God's word is not in them, and who will never make it. Real believers abide in him. So how do you abide in him? Well, back in Jesus' explanation in chapter 6, he tells us exactly how we abide in him in verse 56. It says this, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." So what does that mean? It's got to mean more than just taking communion once a month. What does it mean? Well, I think Jesus tells it what it means in verse 35 of chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." That's eating. "He who believes shall never thirst." That's drinking. A parallel thought is given just five verses later in verse 40 where he says, "Everyone who beholds the Son of Man and believes in him may have eternal life." I believe verse 35 is the key to this miracle. Coming to Jesus is eating. Believing on Jesus is drinking. What does it mean to come? What does it mean to believe? I think the concept is relatively simple. Coming to him means that you come to a place in your spiritual walk with Jesus that he is the absolute center of your universe. He is the source of truth. He is the source of wisdom. He is the source of direction. He is your sovereign Lord. He is the rock on which I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's eating. It's coming to him, acknowledging him as your Lord of your life. What is believing? I think that's simple too. It's having come to him, you come to the place where you're willing to place all of your faith, all of your trust, all of your commitment squarely on him. Frankly, folks, the next time we have communion, I think somewhere down in your heart as you eat that wafer, you need to acknowledge afresh to the Father that, "Lord, you are the solid rock on which I stand. You are the center of my universe." And as you drink that cup, you need to acknowledge to the Lord, "Father, I have placed all my faith and all my trust in you." So what's the potential if we abide in him? Well, that brings us to miracle number 5, walking on water. This is a fascinating miracle. It's recorded in John 6, 16 to 21. And the one question that this miracle raises in my mind is, why does Jesus walk on water? The answer to that question is because the Father told him to. And I can prove that answer to you. What brings this miracle about, the situation is, after the feeding of the 5,000, according to verse 15 of chapter 6, it says, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Because of the feeding of the 5,000, there was a large group of men that were dead set on kidnapping Jesus. It was a tense and dangerous situation. If they were going to accomplish that goal, there were only two possible scenarios. The first scenario is they could take him by water, because if you remember, that's how Jesus got to the other side of the lake, by boat with the disciples. So they could take him on the water, or they could take him by land. Now, they weren't going to take him right after the feeding, because there were 10,000 plus people around, and the whole crowd would have jumped down their throats if they would have tried that trick. The easiest way to take him would be on the water. But what does Jesus do? He goes down to the boat, puts his disciples in the boat. He doesn't get in the boat, and he sends them off. About 3 miles out, the Father creates a huge storm. And they're struggling to keep the lousy boat afloat. Why does the Father create the storm? He creates the storm to protect the disciples in the boat. Because there's no other boat on that lake that's going to try to intercept the disciples' boat with this storm going on, because they're having enough trouble keeping their own boat afloat. The next scenario would be taken by land. Now, once he dismisses the crowd's going to thin out. That's a possible scenario, but it still has some risks. So what does Jesus do after he dismisses the crowd, according to verse 15? He goes up onto the mountain. Why does he go up onto the mountain? To pray. And what is he going to pray about? Father, we got a problem here. There's a large group of guys that want to kidnap me and take me by force. What do I do? What does the Father say? The Father says, son, I tell you what, why don't you head straight home to Capernaum, just take off across the lake. Jesus says, great idea, I'm out of here. He takes off across the lake. How do I know that? Because 4 times in John's gospel, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own initiative. I only do what the Father speaks and what the Father says to me. So here he comes walking on the water. Okay? Now, the key to this miracle is really most clearly found in Matthew's gospel. Matthew records the same thing in chapter 14 and 26 through 31. And it's the instance where Peter walks on water. My humble opinion is when most people read of the Peter walking on water experience, they get it all messed up. They focus on the fact that Peter sunk. And he did. But here I think is the point. Now, I'm going to look a little bit between the lines on this in the text, okay? Don't tell Ben or Chris or those guys that we're talking, but they don't like it when we talk between the lines. But here's a question that's not revealed in the text. It's kind of interesting to me. How far was Jesus from the boat when Peter got out to walk on the water? I don't think Jesus was standing right next to the boat. That's kind of ridiculous. Now, we do know from the text that they saw Jesus coming towards the boat at a distance. And when they saw him, it freaked them out, and they thought he was a ghost. Jesus immediately recognizes they think he's a ghost, and so he hollers out to them, hey, guys, relax, it's me. And as soon as Jesus says that, according to Matthew's text, Peter says this in verse 28. He says, if it is you, command me to come to you. Now, the key phrase in this miracle is verse 29, where Jesus simply says, come. So Peter gets out of the boat. and starts walking. How close is Jesus? We don't know. He could be 20 feet away. He could be 50 feet away. He could be 100, 150 feet away. We don't know. Really doesn't matter. Here's the question. When did Peter sink? I'll tell you exactly when he sank. Let's assume Jesus is 100 feet away. Peter walked on the water 99 feet before he sank. How do I know that? Because the text tells us that when Peter took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink, all Jesus did was reach out and grab him and pull him up. The text doesn't say he ran up to him or he magically zipped up to him, but Peter was right up to Jesus. Here's the point of the miracle. Peter did exactly what Jesus did because Jesus commanded him to come. You can walk on water if Jesus commands you to walk on water. I can heal a man lame 38 years if Jesus asks me to heal a man lame 38 years. You can open a man's eyes born blind if Jesus asks you to do that. Why isn't God asking us to walk on water and heal men lame 38 years? I'll tell you why. Because John tells us in John 20:31 that the reason Jesus did these signs and wonders was to prove that he was the Messiah. God already has a Messiah. He doesn't need you or me to be another Messiah. But here's the point of the miracle. Whatever God asks you to do in your life, he will empower you to do it. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4:13 that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So why are we so weak and feckless so often in our Christian experience? I'll tell you why. Miracle number 6, which is the man born blind. Now, this is the only miracle, and it's in John 9, 1 through 12. This is the only miracle where Jesus goes through a bunch of falderal to get the thing done. He comes out of the temple. He sees this man there who's been there day in and day out begging. And he comes up to him and kneels down and he goes, pff, pff, pff. The blind man can hear him spitting. And then he hears, he knows he's mixing the spit in the dirt. A little more spit. Mixes them up. And then Jesus cradles the back of his head and takes this wet spittle dirt clay and he applies it to both his eyes. And then he tells the blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So the guy goes to the pool of Siloam. He washes off the clay mud and he can see perfectly. The secret to this miracle is not that the man sees. I mean, that is the key event, obviously. But the secret to understanding the miracle is in the falderal that Jesus goes through in getting him to see. The clay that Jesus puts on this guy's eyes speaks of the frailty, the weakness, the inadequacy of our humanity. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we are simply clay pots that contain a treasure of unspeakable worth. He also tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, that we are putty, clay putty in the Master's hands. The reason that we're held back in doing all that God wants us to do is because when God asks us to do something, our immediate knee-jerk response is to look at the weakness and frailty and the inadequacy of our own flesh. Is that not exactly what Moses did 2 weeks ago when God asked him to go to Pharaoh and let my people go? What does Moses say? Lord, I stutter, I can't. Is Moses an idiot or what? Does God not know Moses stutters? Did God not say, go confront Pharaoh, regardless of whether you stutter or not? How arrogant of Pharaoh, how arrogant of Moses, how arrogant of us when God asks us to share something with the neighbor to say, oh God, I can't, you picked the wrong man. I can't do that. The secret to this miracle is verse 7. Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. There's only one that can remove the clay from your eyes. And he's the sent one. So when God asks you to do something, yes, your knee-jerk reaction is to look at your inadequacy. I am inadequate. To consider if anything is coming from myself. But then you must immediately go to the sent one. But God, Paul says, has made me adequate as a servant of the new covenant. When God asks you to do something, it's natural to think that you can't. But if you'll turn to Jesus, he'll clean the mud out of your eyes and empower you to do exactly what he says. This brings us to the seventh and final miracle. This miracle is recorded in chapter 11. And it brings us full circle back to being filling the water pots with the sweet wine. Contrary to popular belief in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, death is not the end. Death is really the beginning of life. One of the things that the enemy has confused the entire world and 99% of Christendom of is this, that our life on this planet is the main event. Your life on this planet is not the main event. Your life on this planet is a preparatory period. It's a pre-game program. It's a warm-up period. The main event for your life starts the moment you step through death's door. The writer of the Hebrews book says in 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. What you do in this life prepares you for one of two options that are available once you step through two doors that will last for all eternity. There's two nouns in the Bible that tell about these options. One is heaven and one is hell. These are not mythological concepts. They are nouns that identify two real places in the spiritual dimension of reality. God has created you, like we said at the beginning, to fill you to the brim with his Holy Spirit, to mold you like clay, to fill you with his Spirit. The key verse in this miracle is verse 4 of chapter 11. When Jesus heard it, that Lazarus had died, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. That's why the Father wants to fill you to the brim with the sweet wine of his Holy Spirit. Because when you die and step through death's door, he wants to hold you up as a demonstration of the love, the glory, the grace, and the power of God. To the glory to the Father and glory to the Son. That's why he created you, to live with him for all eternity. Don't miss that boat in this preparatory period. Well, these seven miracles really speak to us of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. God's purpose, miracle one, is to fill you with his Spirit. How can that be done? Miracle two, if you will simply believe what he says and by faith act on it, that you need a Savior and you've committed your heart to him. Who is that message for? Miracle three, there's nobody so desperate, so lost, that Jesus can't, with laser focus, pull him out. What happens once we stand up and walk? We need to begin to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Make him the center of our universe. What's the potential if we'll do that? You can walk on water if Jesus asks you to do. He'll empower you to do anything he calls you to do. What limits us from reaching our potential? The mud in our eyes. Focusing on our own weakness and humanity. We need to go to the Savior and ask him to wash that mud away, because he'll empower you to do whatever he calls you to do. And why is all this? So he can raise you from the dead to the glory of his Father and to his honor. These seven miracles not only tell us about the plan of God of redemption, but they prove the very fact which John states at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Do not blow that opportunity. Father, we thank you for this plan of redemption that you've set out for us. Father, would you give us the strength to simply believe what you say and by faith act on it, that we might be treasures that bring honor and glory to the Father when we step through death's door. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to conclude with a concluding video. This is our closing song, and I've asked him to turn the lights down and turn the volume up. And this is the theme song for John's Gospel. We showed this video in our adult Sunday school class through the Gospel of John every week, and I just love it. So that's why we're doing it.